to the 18th chapter and a topic which you may be surprised, but has been a divisive one in various conservative circles. And it's been divisive simply because of the title. And the title of the doctrine does not imply anything beyond what the doctrine teaches that some have taken. And the title is called Common Grace. And people, even myself, years ago have bristled at the title, saying, well, grace is anything but common. The grace of God is very unique. The grace of God is that which saves men. How can you say that grace is common? Well, it turns out that that word grace appears in a framework on the, and I was going to make a note to myself to look it up here before services, but you remember the passage in Luke 6? Yes, this is it. Turn your Bibles to Luke 6. Luke 6, it's not in your handout here, but I'm just going to give you an introductory idea of why we would even title this Common Grace. And we'll get into the doctrine, but I'm just going to show you, first of all, that there is a sense in the Bible where the word grace is used, but not in a salvation framework. It's in Luke 6, and it begins in verse 27, where Jesus says, I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. You go down here to when he says, verse 32, if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners do the same. And that word thank is interesting. Pay attention to that in just a moment. Verse 35, love ye your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. All right, so that word kind and the word thank in 33, kind in 35, and I have to go validate that, but it does appear in this passage, in this place, is the word charis, which is normally rendered grace. So grace simply means the kindness of God. Most notably, God's kindness is demonstrated to us in salvation. He is certainly kind to the unruly, the ungrateful, the evil. That was us. But when we speak about common grace, Mr. Burkhoff writes, we have in mind either, first of all, those general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby he, that is God, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. That would be God having an influence on society, if you will. Or those general blessings which God imparts to all men without any distinction as he sees fit. And so this is the teaching of common grace and what we mean by that. So it's not in reference to God granting salvation to someone. It's simply the fact that God's kind to people. So let me open with some questions to get our mind thinking about this. How many of you have somebody in your life, present or past, that you can think of that you did not particularly like?
Sure.
I would like to think there's probably a fair number of us who can say, yeah, there's certain individuals that I just as soon not live next to, not go to church with. I don't want to work with this individual. And I can think of some people that Mother would certainly not like to work with again. What are some ways that people might show kindness towards those that they really don't like?
I hope that I do.
Well, what ways might you do that? What ways might someone, doesn't have to be you, but someone you might think of,
if they need something, I'd be happy to give it to them.
Okay, so if they have need of something, you don't like them, but they're down and out or something, you might give them something for which they have need. Good example, yep. What are some other ways that you might show kindness to somebody you don't particularly like? Thoughts?
Well, I include them in my prayers.
All right, I pray for them. All right.
Refrain from treating them the way that you really want to treat them. What's that?
Refrain from treating them the way that you really
are. Ah, I like that one, yeah. I will not wrap my hands around your neck and squeeze every ounce of life out of you.
I guess that's kind of the thought I didn't want to express. Well,
that's right. What's that?
Toleration of their annoyance.
Toleration of their annoyance, yes.
So scripturally, do good to them that hate you, pray for them despitefully use you, and persecute you.
Yeah, but that's how Christians would do it.
Right.
But I'm just talking about the general public. And of course, I was saying you.
In our current economy, there's no patience for anyone else.
Yeah. Don't go down that path. We don't want to look at that just yet. But I hear you. Thanks, Gloria, for raising that up. Yeah, I showed a tremendous amount of grace on the road in Washington D.C. as I refused to put a pistol in my car and take out some people that needed to be removed from the roadway. That is altogether entirely wrong. I do not advocate that. I'm still shocked to this day that thought actually entered into my mind, and I actually seriously entertained it for a while before I convinced myself, you idiot, what are you thinking about? You really will end up in jail. There are a million cameras everywhere. You really can't get away with this. You may miss. You know, there's all kinds of dumb things that could go wrong, so stop thinking such stupid thoughts. But yes, not strangling the unregenerate who are evil and wicked is certainly one good way. Well, it turns out there's several ways in which the grace, or in this case the kindness of God, we're talking about common grace, is seen towards the unregenerate. It is a teaching in Scripture that God Almighty is in fact, according to His good pleasure, when He chooses so to do, is in fact quite kind to the unregenerate. And the first one is the very example I was hoping Gloria would put up, which is death is deferred. Because God Almighty does, in fact, defer the day of their death. How many times you wish, oh, Lord, send a lightning bolt down and strike them. Rest assured, God's saying, that'll come. It will happen, but not just yet. We read, for instance, and it's in your handout, the first section, number A, death is deferred. Isaiah 48 says this at verses 8 and 9, yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not open. So we're talking about an individual whose ears are not open. They're not listening to God. They don't care to hear God. I knew that you would deal very treacherously. Excuse me. And was called a transgressor from the womb. God says you're a violator from day one. He says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger. And for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Here God intentionally says, even though I knew, and of course this is God's vantage point, not Vince Clouth driving down the road looking out the window shaking his fist at somebody, but this is God who sees the counsels of men's hearts saying, nope, for my name's sake, I'm not going to do it, and for my praise, I'm going to refrain from thee. Turn to Luke 13 and look at this parable, Luke 13, and beginning in verse 6. Luke 13, 6, this is a parable Jesus gives. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dressers of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? In other words, why is this thing clogging up the ground? I could do other things here. It's in the way. And indeed, they do get pervasive with their roots. They're really surface roots, and they get in the way of a lot of things. And he, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I should dig it about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So here Jesus gives this parable. And it talks about a deference of your anger. Now that fig tree is representing people, typically the nation of Israel. And when God talks about fruit, Jesus is not particularly interested in a particular type of fruit. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and he finds none of that from that tree. Romans puts it this way, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says this, or despisest thou, God, through the Apostle Paul, speaking to the unregenerate, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You would think that it's the wrath of God that leads you to repentance. It's the zapping of the lightning bolts. It's the car wrecks that rattle you and make you wake up and think about your life. Indeed, sometimes that happens. But the apostle says it's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. In fact, he was very kind to your unrighteousness. He could have done greater evil. Who was the missionary that went to the Aucas? It was
Jim Elliot,
yes. And I learned years later that when the Mrs. Elliot and the other missionary wives, because it was not only Jim Elliot who lost his life, went and talked to the Aucas, and they accepted the women, and they had a very fruitful ministry among them. And as they began to show fruit, and there was many conversions, that the Aucas Indians later were shocked to find out that the Elliots were armed. They could have defended themselves. They actually could have shot their attackers, but they didn't. And so they gave their life, literally, for the benefit of these people. And that had a secondary effect at hastening the conversion of these people. So, yes, God, in fact, does give much forbearance. You read in Romans 9, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He endures it with long suffering. It's a grief of mine to you and I as we're swimming in the midst of the wicked here in this place we call the spiritual wilderness. And yet we're grateful for the particular land we're in. At least we have some measure of legal defense, whether it's upheld or supported at various times. Comes and goes. We rejoice at the Supreme Court ruling that abortion has been declared. That Plessy and Roe v. Wade, both of those cases were overthrown. Not just Roe, but also Plessy, which further codified it. And upon the news of that, abortion clinics in West Virginia and Arkansas both stopped all of their abortions from that day forward. They just canceled all those appointments. So it had immediate effect in the land. And it will continue to have significant repercussions through the land. So we have endured with much long suffering, a long time, and yet something positive came from it. Then we also have to ask the question now. We see these passages that talks about God deferring things. We got to ask why. I know why we do it. The reason I didn't shoot these clowns on the Beltway driving like maniacs is because I didn't want to go to prison. Well, God's not worried about going to prison. he writes the laws. He's ex lex. He's above the law. He's not under the law. Not that he would do anything contrary to law. But why does God defer? Any ideas? Why would he hold back? What's the motive?
Make them have to live with their sin longer.
Well, now there's an element to that. It says in Genesis that the a chance to repent, absolutely. He's patiently waiting that time of repentance. He's waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to fill up. He's like, go ahead, just keep sinning, and let's just get you a full cup. So when that time comes, I'll pour even more out on you. Yes, he does that as well. There's another very important reason, too. Yes?
For the sake of the elect.
Okay, which elect?
The elect to be saved.
Yes. Yes.
Just like when the parable of tares were not to root out the tares because it could harm the wheat.
Okay. So that would be the elect that are present at that time. There's also the elect that have yet to been born. There are times when God would not allow Israel to go into a certain territory. He says, don't meddle with them. I've given them this land. I've given them this boundary. Don't mess with them. And you scratch your head and go, well, why? And God gives every mother's answer, because I said so. Well, it turns out that years later, Gentiles would be saved. Exhibit A, Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabites were cursed people. But God gives his wrath. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. Doesn't say fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth. And so Ruth would have been that tenth generation. The Moabite was cursed until the tenth generation. They couldn't come to the congregation. God has his elect identified. You and I don't know who they are. And in fact, that person you're dealing with at work that's a great nuisance may someday have a grandchild that becomes a child of God. And so if that person were to be zapped, or their daughter, or their son, then how would the elect come forward? And who would know that? Only God would. You don't know. Think back to your own family line. Can you really stand back and look at your family tree? I have just a few generations on my wall here. Can you really look back to every single relative? I know there's a few here that maybe could, but can you really look back to within five or six generations and say they were all Christians? I'd go back one or two and go, nope, they were deceived. Nope, they were lost. Oh, boy, these people were lost for sure. Somewhere along the line, God intends to save a people for himself, and that's known only to God. We're going to turn to, while we're Joe's speaking, turn to 2 Peter 3:9.
What is the scripture that says something to the effect of one of the family? And
Jeremiah 3:14, I will save you two, one of a city and two of a family.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. 2 Peter 3:9 is one of my favorite sections of scripture, and it's also one that's most abused because it puts it out as if though God wants everybody to be saved, but that's not the teaching here, and that's an abuse of it. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," that was the promise to come, the promise to return, the promise to judge the world in righteousness, to condemn the wicked, to bring in His elect, to the goats, say to the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed," to say to the sheep on the right hand, "Come, you blessed." The Lord is not slack, He's not slow concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to who? To usward. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, meaning any of us, any of the elect, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So to your point, He is deferring His wrath and His judgment because He gives that individual time to repent, and who knows? That person, in fact, may be an elect. I'm glad God didn't zap me early in my days of ever-increasing wickedness. And so He is indeed merciful. God awaits the salvation of His elect. But while God is awaiting the salvation of His elect, guess what the world enjoys? The world enjoys the benefit of delayed judgment. Because there was the presence of at least 10 righteous in a city, we know, God will not have that city to be destroyed. That's part and parcel of how God is. That shows His ultimate love towards the saints, but the effect towards the unregenerate is a kindness of God, which for which God will hold them accountable. I was kind to you. Look at what you did to me. And so God will hold that to their account. So the first reason for common grace, this idea of God being gracious towards the unregenerate in a non-salvation way. Death is deferred. The second point is that sin is restrained. God also, in His kindness, allows sin to be restrained. We read in Genesis 20 this operation of God in an unregenerate man. You remember Abram? He's sojourning to a country. It's a strange place. He's going into Egypt. And he's got a beautiful wife, and he's concerned for his own life. Ladies, I'm not sure what the thought process is there. I mean, if I had a beautiful wife, I'd kind of be concerned for her. Abraham's concerned for his own neck. They're going to kill me. They're going to take you. So you tell them you're my sister. We laugh at that, and indeed it is a laughable thing, but there is some historical context to that that helps clarify it some, but I still don't get my head around it. Well, anyway, lo and behold, the king took Sarai, and nothing happened. And lo and behold, God comes to him in a dream. In Genesis 20 and verse 6, God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." You see, God came to that king through a prophet and said, "You're a dead man," or in a dream, saying, "You're a dead man because this woman is Abram's wife, and you shouldn't have her." And he was stunned that he was, and God says, "Yep, I withheld you from sinning against me." This is God reaching down the heart of the wicked, and He's restraining sin in their life, and aren't you glad? People say, "Oh, there's so much wickedness in the land. Where is God? I can't believe there's..." God's very active. Because if He wasn't active, oh, it would be a whole lot worse. It would be a whole lot worse than what it is now. So that pre-diluvian period before the days of the flood where there was violence that covered the land. I'm talking making Baltimore City look like a family picnic, you know, something very nice and gentle. No, 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 it can get a lot worse. Genesis 31, Jacob speaking to his bride, speaking of his father-in-law, says, "Your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me." So God here is restraining sin in this man's life. Don't let it go so far as to hurt my elect. Job 1:12, we heard about this earlier from a message recently. The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." Job 2:6, the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life." God put a limit to it. God puts limits to what they can do. You know, folks, and I want to encourage you somewhat, we hear lots of threatenings in the news, and we've heard a lot of threatenings in the news over the years about the evil plans. You know, George Soros has a plan to do such and such, right? Somebody else has a, Bill Gates has a plan to do, you know, list out all the evil. You see all these things, and we begin to fear, oh my, he's got a lot of money. Boy, he could put that into place. Yeah, well, man proposes, but the Lord disposes. Man can plan all he wants to, and God can reach his hand over to the toilet lever and flush that down the drain in a heartbeat, because that's all it is a plan. And plans rarely are executed the way they're written day one. They really rarely do. And most of man's plans, I would dare say nearly all of man's plans among the unregenerate, do not factor God into the equation. And that is the largest factor in that whole thing. That's like planning to build a boat on the ocean, but ignoring that there's water. Trying to make a something to cross the ocean, but ignore the water. Really? All right, let's see how well that sets sail. Like a kid's flipping a car table upside down, putting a motor on it. Let's sail in that. Not going to work. So the unregenerate ignore God to their own peril. Excuse me, allergies are killing me today. All right, third point. First, death is deferred. Second, sin is restrained. The third way that God the Holy Spirit continues to operate is that the Creator's imprints are allowed to remain. The Creator's imprints are allowed to remain. God's fingerprints, frankly, are all over this world. The more you study, the more I study, biology, chemistry, life, living things are extraordinarily complex. If it's living, it's complex. It's got a Creator's handiwork all over it. The moon, the stars, the more you study, the Creator's fingerprints are there, but the most notable place that his fingerprints are on the human being, and in particular, in his conscience and in his heart. The fingerprints are allowed to remain. They're not shut off entirely. God could have erased it completely so that that creature would have zero knowledge whatsoever. Where it's in complete and total without anything, without any testimony. Read, for instance, Romans 1. Listen to the language that God says here. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." They can't know everything about God, but his imprints. How do you know that this tapestry, that this painting had a painter? Because there's a painting. They just don't paint themselves. These threads just don't come together on their own. How do you know there's a builder in a building? Ray Comfort uses this line of argument, and I love it. Well, because buildings have builders. This wood just didn't assemble itself out of the forest and heap up into an interesting pile with air conditioning. Jim?
I was in conversation with Fred on the other day, and it came to me that when you see a pregnant woman, she gets milk in her breast, right? How did that happen?
Yeah, right.
God just came to me one day. How in the world?
Yeah.
All over the world.
Yeah.
If a woman gets pregnant,
right,
she's going to get some milk.
Uh-huh. At the right time.
Yeah, at the right time. Yeah, right at that right
time. In the right amount.
In the right amount.
At the right temperature.
I mean, that doesn't tell you somebody running the show. You know.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. You see, again, in Romans 2, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, These, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience. Their conscience. Conscience. Con with science means knowledge. They're with knowledge. They do have some knowledge. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Inherently, everybody knows it's wrong to steal.
There you go.
They really do. Now, they may not like they may like certain ways of theft that don't present themselves as theft. For instance, they may like a social program where it's just a wealth redistribution thing. Now, if they happen to be standing there holding a lunch bag, you can say, "That's great. I'm glad you made me some lunch today. I think I'll just take that." They'll have a problem with it, right? That would be a distribution program that is difficult. Inherently, around the world, men do know that's wrong to steal. Where'd that come from? Inherently, people around the world know it's wrong to murder. Now, there's some fine edges they don't particularly like, that they will. Well, it's okay to murder the infant in the womb. But inherently, they know. Inherently, they know that it's wrong to murder. Where'd that idea come from? And that's near universal. Well, let's look here at the means of common grace. Again, this concept has nothing to do with God's salvation plan being common, but it has everything to do with the fact that God is kind. There's four ways that we find it. There's the light of God's general revelation that guides man's conscience. We looked at that in Romans. That is one way that God operates in society. The second is human governments. God will use human government. It calls them in Romans 13. In fact, you can turn there for just a moment. Look at Romans 13. I didn't have it in the handout, but this occurred to me, so we can get to that language. He uses an interesting phrase. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Verse 4, speaking of these rulers, "For he," meaning this governmental power, "is the minister of God to thee for good." God refers to that governmental authority as the minister of God. It's his servant. They do what he deems them to. "Oh, but Brother Vince, they're wicked." I agree. "Oh, Brother Vince, they're evil and they work against the people of God at times." I agree. Job says all are his servants. They're all his servants. Some are his faithful servants, his children. Others are but hirelings. And if they don't execute according to his righteous judgment, they'll pay for it. And yet, because God can restrain sin in their lives, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he turneth it whithersoever he will, as the waters of a river. He turns it. This river may seem like it's going to go right over this mountain, but it's got a little channel that goes around it. It comes around this way. You've seen these meandering pictures where the river does a 180-degree turn around a mountain in the desert. Why? That's the river course. God guides and directs people that way as well. They can do complete 180s, and you look at them and go, "Why? God, our God does that." Well, he's making himself look foolish. Our God does that. He maketh the princes fools. Our God does that. Okay? Public opinion at times is used of God to move people. Public opinion. Isaiah 7:2, there's an account that was said that Ephraim is confederate with, I forget the other nation, and it says the heart of the people was moved as the wind through a tree. Syria is confederate with Ephraim, meaning Syria, a foreign nation with Ephraim. That was the reference to northern kingdom Israel. And the heart of his people, David's people, was moved, and the heart of his and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So sometimes God will use public opinion to push and to sway things. That's a mechanism God can use. Temporal punishments and rewards also encourage moral goodness. "Think thou that those in Siloam were sinners above the rest?" You know that tower that fell and slew them? God will do that from time to time. Yes, God will use temporal punishments. He'll use temporal rewards to satisfy that. God will work through what we might call normal means. Or God works through these things. So, bottom line, folks, our Lord has no shortage of tools in His toolbox to deal with the human race, right? We're really not too terribly difficult to manage from God's perspective, right? My daughters went to a fair when they were young, Montgomery County Ag Fair, and they came across the barn where they were selling cute little rabbits. Lots of cute little rabbits. And so we took home an eighth place tiny rabbit. Short ears. We named him Otto. Stuck him in a cage. Stuck him outside. And there he happily lived for 8 or 9 years until the day of his demise. That rabbit posed no threat to this house. We'd let him down the lawn and we used to laugh because he would hop along and there'd be a leaf or two in his way. And with all of his gusto, he'd grab that leaf and throw it away with his mouth. Hop along. It just looked comical, throwing leaves around. The power of Almighty Otto. Scoop him up, stick him back in his cage, lock the door, give him some food every now and then. The missus didn't come to me. Did you lock the back door so Otto doesn't come through the sliding glass door? Nary a thought. Otto didn't pose a threat to her. Man doesn't pose a threat to God. God's not moved with the shaking of his fist. God's not moved at how, though the nations rage and the oceans roar thereof, He set a bounds by the sea that they cannot pass over it. God puts boundaries on it. He's not moved by these things, folks. If your Heavenly Father is not moved by these things, honestly, to whom do we need to go in times of difficulty, in times of struggle, in times of trial? Well, let's go elect a politician. That'll fix it. Let's make some new laws, like the other 50 billion that I already don't know haven't worked too well so far. As a child of God who has direct access to the King of the universe, you have an outlet. You have an advocate. You have an almighty power. And I can't help but to think that over these past 50 years that God has been exceptionally gracious to this nation to hear the cries and the prayers of a great many saints that the hideous destruction of a young infant in the mother's womb, the least safest place on planet, has finally been cut out. It's finally been undermined. A death blow has been chopped at a very significant step in the way. God's very merciful to this nation. If there's any judgment that could have fallen swift on this nation, you look for a reason. Boy, you count the hundreds of, I don't know how many 100 million babies have died. You look at that innocent blood shed throughout the land, and that certainly would be a good reason for it. Most of them babies of color. And that was the entire reason behind abortion to begin with, according to Margaret Sanger. That was her plan.
That's right.
Well, so we find as a result that because of God's influence, because of God's hand of restraint, I've had some bosses that have just been exceptionally kind to me. I've had some neighbors that are just very nice and gracious. And they're so nice and they're so kind. You read in the Bible, Romans 3, about total depravity, and then you look at your neighbor and you go, this guy doesn't seem to fit the mold. Well, it's because God is being gracious to you and He's restraining sin in that person's life. I guarantee you, the second God pulls His hand off, you'll lose favor in a heartbeat. You're not going to give me Christmas cards from a gym. Then if they go ring your phone to business no more. It says here in 2 Kings 10, listen to this now, because what I'm saying is natural man can do some good things without spiritual value. We say there's none good, no, not one. Amen, that's true. Yet the reason any good does come forth, to whom do we give that credit? The vile man or to God Almighty? You'd have to say God Almighty. 2 Kings 10, 29 in your handout, backside. Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, meaning to know, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. The Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes. In other words, he acknowledges that he's done certain things wrong, but he says, because you've done well in these things, and hast done into the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Folks, Jehu is not on the list of, you know, stellar kings of Israel. He says, but in this area you did right. God identifies that. Credits him, as it were. 2 Kings 14:3, and he, Amaziah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. And Luke 6:33, we read it a little earlier, but I want to repeat this part. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners, notice this, also do even the same. Sinners do good to those who do good back to them. I learned something in construction. Gabriel asked me the other day what was the most profound thing I learned in construction. And I got to thinking about it because it's really a good question. And the thing I answered him was that you got to be on the job every day. You got to watch what these guys are doing, because if you don't, I'm here to tell you, contractors don't read. You can post all the plans you want. You can circle things with a red pen. They don't read. Okay? Get my soul. I mean, they just go and do whatever they're going to do. And if it looks good to them, it gets built, and I think I'll just put a bathroom over here instead. No. So you got to be on the job every day. But I also learned something else that's pretty important. It just actually validated it. I knew it, but it validated it. You got to sweeten the kitty. I would go out and I'd buy things of water. I'd buy things of Gatorade, different flavors. Put them in the fridge, nice and cold. Right about 11 o'clock, 2 o'clock, get really hot. Break it out. Hey, amigos, break time. We got a bucket of it. Oh, they love that. You got to sweeten the kitty.
That's right.
You just got to make it a little. Then they were nice to Mr. Vicente. They wouldn't steal as many of his tools. Right? They were a little better there, you know. I'd call him up. Hey, man, was my shovel and claw hammer in the back of your truck? Oh, yeah. I told my guy to put all the tools in the truck. He didn't know they were yours. I'm so sorry. I'll bring them back. And they would. If I hadn't called them, they wouldn't have come back. So, yes. Sinners also do even the same if you do good to them. You wouldn't expect that. You don't see a lot of altruism out there in the wild among beasts. If some squirrel gets some food, he doesn't go run, take it to another squirrel and give it to him. That just don't happen. last point here. All people, without exception, in fact, do receive undeserved blessings from God. All do. They really do receive undeserved blessings. Though they despise his image, though they take his name in vain, they use his name as a filthy curse word regularly and routinely, and yet God Almighty still gives them undeserved blessings. Luke 6:35, love you your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Your reward shall be great, ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Our God's kind to them. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve one bit of it. Luke 17, account where Jesus heals 10 lepers. They're ecstatic. Leprosy, to this day, remains difficult to heal. If caught early, it can be dealt with. It can be managed. You'll die with the disease, not of it. But here, these 10 lepers were, in fact, flat out healed. Their skin was fresh and vibrant again. And they could feel, I haven't felt like this in ages. And they ran to the temple to give that offering as Jesus commanded them. One came back to give thanks to Jesus. And he says, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? They were unthankful. They didn't even say thank you. They didn't even say thank you. Have you ever done something very gracious? You brought a meal to a potluck or something, and imagine. You bring your best dessert, the one that's always been a hit, and you put it out, not a crumb left. And nobody says anything? Nobody even asks? Who made that fantastic pecan pie? I just haven't had that in ages. Oh, that was wonderful. Oh, thank you for bringing that. Just imagine, they don't even mention it. Can you imagine the insult? Can you imagine the insults our God gets on a daily basis? I fed you yesterday. I gave you the means to do your job yesterday. I brought that house on the market for you yesterday. I gave you this good deal on a new automobile yesterday. You haven't thanked my name. Daily God gets this. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Folks, we ought to have a longer fuse. Our God's got a mighty long fuse, if you know what I'm talking about. Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6 is the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." God gives them rain. You know, God knows how to make a distinction, right? We saw that on display in the plagues of Egypt. You remember that? There was darkness throughout the land of Egypt, but the land of Goshen had sunlight. There was plagues and frogs and lice throughout the land of Egypt, but not in the land of Goshen. Can you imagine? What did that look like? You know, Mrs. Moses opens up the windows. "Wow, Mom, look at this. What's up?" "The sea came in. What's up? It's black out there. I can see the end of my front yard and that's it. Past that, it's dark. It's a wall of darkness." Or Mr. Moses coming in. "Hon, you don't want to go past the sidewalk today because you're going to be knee-deep in frogs if you do. For whatever reason, they're not coming on our property. But don't go past there because it looks pretty nasty." Our God knows how to make the division. Our God can make the boundary. Our God's the ultimate gerrymanderer. He can gerrymander it real good. He chooses not to. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Psalm 145, verse 9. We studied this verse in the providence of God. "The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." In fact, in Acts, it says that's part of God's witness to the world. The fact that there are still good things that happen is proof that there is a God. "Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways," Acts 14, 16. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." I'm running a bit short on time. 1 Timothy 4:10 uses the phrase that we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. In that Jesus is that temporal Savior in space-time history to the unsaved because the world's death sentence to them is deferred. That death sentence is deferred. They're spared. Because of what Jesus has done, because he's saving his elect, there is at least a temporal, little s, Savior benefit to them in that they're not cast into hell immediately. They're at least given a season of life. And not because he paid for the sins of all without exception. He paid for the sins of all men without distinction, not all without exception. It says in Nehemiah 9:27, God uses that phrase, Savior, in a non-salvation way. He also says it in a place in Obadiah as well. But here he says in Nehemiah 9, "Therefore thou deliverest them in the hand of their enemies who vexed them. In the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors." Meaning someone who came and rescued them from their plight. Not the ultimate capital S Savior unto salvation. It uses that phrase in a non-salvation way. And so, in a small portion, God is the Savior of all men, to the uttermost, for the children of God, temporally, for the unsaved, because their death sentence is deferred, because sin is restrained in their life. That's how I view that. That's how I would take that. And as such, folks, we are to do likewise. I mentioned that we are to have a long fuse. look at this application from Galatians 6, and I'll close there. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Yes, we love the brethren. We give them preference, priority, and honor. But we can't, how do I want to put it, be like the Pharisee who saw the man wounded by the side of the road, wouldn't dare step near, just walk past. If someone's in need, you have the means and the wherewithal to be able to give some assistance. It says, let us do good unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. There's got to be a priority in the household of faith. And so we close with that. Yvonne, could you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thou art good. And what a delight it is to praise and worship the God who is only good, is only light. There is no darkness in thee, Lord. And Father, may we look to thee as our ultimate example, Father. And Father, out of a heart of gratitude, may we emanate that goodness, Lord, a desire to do good unto all men, Lord. Those that are without, and especially those that are within the household of faith, Lord. Help us, Lord, to preach thy truth unto this lost and dying world, Lord. And may we follow with good deeds, Lord. Would you work in us, Lord, to shed forth that light. That's all we do ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.